Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Ecclesiastes 7. We're looking at the second half of chapter 7, so we looked at the tail end of chapter 6, into chapter 7 last Sunday. This morning, we're looking at the rest of chapter 7. So we're in Ecclesiastes 7, we're looking at verses 13 through 29. There's an outline that's there in the worship guide, that bulletin. So you could look at that if that's helpful for you. It's got the main points. Ecclesiastes 7, 13 through 29. We lived in Maine before we moved here. We were there 8.5 years. Most of our kids were born in Maine. But one thing that would happen in Maine, all of our family was down south. So the kids got used to, okay, if we're going on a trip, the majority of the time we're flying on an airplane, right? Because the trip to Kentucky, I think, was 21 hours just driving time. The trip to my parents, Greenville, South Carolina, 19 hours, just driving time. We had a bunch of little kids, which means it was like 4,000 hours that it would take in the car. We did it a couple of times, but we learned pretty quick, okay, flying is the way to go. Well, our kids got used to that. Okay, we take a big trip, we fly on an airplane. So one thing, when a particular place would come up, like if they saw an example or a commercial for Disney World, or if Jude and I were watching a ball game, a lot of times they would ask where the place was. Okay, where's Disney World? And we'd say, oh, it's in Florida. Or Jude would say, where is this football game happening? And I would say, oh, it's happening in Arizona, you know? And then their next question would be, would we take a car to get there or would we take an airplane? Because that's kind of how their minds work. That gave them a picture of how far away a place was. Is this a car place or is this an airplane place? Okay, what are our authors going to show us in Ecclesiastes? There's some things about God. And there's some things about the world that he created that we can't fully understand. There's parts about God's plans that we can't fully understand. So it's not like, okay, these are airplane truths. You can't get to them with a car, but we can use this other method and we can get to those truths and fully understand them. No. There's a lot of truths about the Lord and the world we live in. There's a lot of parts about God's plan that we can't get to with the airplane either. They're just past our understanding. Some of God's wisdom is simply past our ability to get to at all. So regularly, wisdom is far from us. So with that understanding, hear the word of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 7, 13 through 29. This is what we're told. The author says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity or trouble, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that the man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Okay, we're going to see sort of an introductory point here. So it's kind of the main point of the text. And that's why it's listed on the outline, not with the Roman numeral, but it's sort of the header. It's the thing at the top. That main idea is we won't fully understand God's plans in this world. It's kind of the main idea of this section of scripture. We won't fully understand God's plans in this world. And then our author, he's going to tell us how to respond to that truth. Okay, that's true. We're not going to fully understand God's plans in this world. So what do? He's going to give us three things. Be humbled, fear and obey God, and then finally, remember that you're a sinner. That's how we're going to look at this passage. So right off the bat, okay, remember in our passage last Sunday, God told us to pursue wisdom. That was the main idea. Pursue wisdom, chapter 6:10 through chapter 7, verse 12. But God also knows that we're tempted to think that if we just pursue wisdom, if we understand God's word well enough, we're tempted to think, well, then this life will make perfect sense to us. We'll be able to understand it. We'll know exactly what God's doing, why he's doing it. We'll understand his plan. But that's not the case. That's not the case. And that's what our chapter here is, or the second half of this chapter, is going to remind us of. So remember how the book of Ecclesiastes opens? It's where God tells us that this life is like, there's different ways to translate the word, but is like vapor, or where you see vanity. Okay, literally that word just means smoke or vapor or mist. Well, part of what that metaphor is getting after is that life in this world is disorienting and confusing. Life in this world is like walking through fog. Disorienting, confusing, you don't know exactly what's going on. You can't see everything clearly. Now, what we know is that God is in charge of all of it. Even when it doesn't make sense to us, we know it makes sense to him. He's in charge of everything that happens in this world. We just sang Psalm 115 a few minutes ago. And one thing we sang is, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That comes verbatim out of Psalm 115. So God is the heavenly king. He rules the world. Every detail here happens according to God's will. But this is the first point our passage has for us. Again, we won't fully understand God's plans. He's in charge of the world, but look at part of what that means in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, the good day, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, the bad day, consider this: God has made the one as well as the other. Okay, so God is in charge of your past week. Well, think about it that particularly. He's in charge of the last 7 days you experienced. Now, some of those days, for probably most of us, some of those days were really good days. Now, those are the days where it's easy to remember, oh, God's in charge of that. He put that day together and gave it to me, right? He manufactured it. God gave me that good day. Okay, but here's the thing that our author just told us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I bet out of the last 7 days, I bet some of those days, maybe even just one of them, was sort of a challenge. And I know some people in this room had some really bad days, at least one, in the past 7 days. So the question for us is, where did that bad day come from? The hardest day in your life, you can think about that day. Where did that day come from? Was it the devil that put together that day, that created it and then put it into your life? Or was it maybe that God just turned his back and maybe just natural evil forces in the world coalesced and produced that bad day? No, it's neither one of those things. Our passage tells us that the good day and the bad day were both made by God. Again, verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one, the good day, as well as the other, the day of adversity. He gives an example of this in verse 15, I think just so we don't miss it. So we've all seen this happen in the world. Look there in verse 15. He says, in my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. We have all seen this, right? Sometimes it's the faithful, Christ-honoring husband who gets the cancer diagnosis. And sometimes it's the guy who doesn't honor the Lord at all, maybe the serial adulterer who leaves his family, just to think of that one example, and he comes back with a clean bill of health. That's a thing that happens regularly in this life. We have seen that. But what our author points out is God is in charge of both of those situations. Verse 14 again, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. And it's not just Ecclesiastes that teaches us this, right? We see this truth multiple places in Scripture. This is Isaiah 45, verse 7. If you're comfortable writing in your Bible, you might want to write these references next to verse 14. This is Isaiah 45, verse 7. God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Or Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Amos 3, verse 6. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? It's a rhetorical question. He's saying disaster only comes to a city because the Lord has done it. Okay, so this being the case, can you make sense of that? So this afternoon, if somebody said to you, okay, you say that God is good, all good, and that he's in control of everything, but there's these really bad, evil things that happen. Explain that. Can you explain that sufficiently? Can you know, all of us, even if you're not in paid employment now, we've all been there at some point, except for the kids, because of child labor laws. Child labor laws are good. But you remember being at work and having a new hire, and you have to train that person. And so you show them the ropes, right? You explain things to them. So you know what it's like to explain something to somebody in a sufficient way. Can you explain this? In a sufficient way, God's all good, he's in control, but there's really bad things that happen in his world. It's what historically people have called the problem of evil, right? It's been leveraged against Christianity multiple times. People say this doesn't make any sense. Can you explain it? You can't. You can. There's a ceiling on what human wisdom can do for us. Love the way he describes it over in verse 23. Look over there, chapter 7, verse 23. He says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me, the wisdom. He wants it, but he can't get it. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it? Okay, so the full understanding of God's plans, why he does the things he does, us trying to put all of that together, we just can't do it. That wisdom is far from us, he says here. It's almost like that knowledge, it's like it's at the bottom of the ocean and you can't get to it. It's past where you can reach. Verse 27 and 28 are difficult ones to interpret. You can talk to me more about that afterwards if you want to. There's multiple options, kind of hard to figure out. But I think he's getting at the truth we just talked about. Understanding God's ways in this world is past our finding out. I think he's talking about the same thing in verse 27 and following. Look at verse 27. He says, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Okay, what's he talking about there? It's a little bit difficult to understand. My best bet is this is a callback to the book of Proverbs. We've seen that in Ecclesiastes. It's wisdom literature. There's a lot of overlap between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. I think what he's doing here, he says, I can't find a woman. In a thousand, I found one man, but I haven't been able to find a woman. What's he talking about there? I think it's a callback to Proverbs 9, where wisdom is personified, do you remember this, as a woman. It's a woman who's calling out to us. Come, be wise. I'm wisdom. Come to me. You could read Proverbs 9 this afternoon and see that. Well, I think this is what verse 28 is getting at. That when our author gave himself completely to the pursuit of Lady Wisdom, he couldn't find her. I think it's the same kind of thing that he just told us in verse 23 and 24. Wisdom proves elusive to us. We can't get a handle on it completely. Verse 23 again, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? There's a ceiling on what we can understand about God's plans. And understanding why God brings bad days in this world, that is above our ceiling. We can't fully understand God's plans. Okay, what I just described, I bet everybody in here has felt the rub of that at one time or another. We're all built different. Some of us feel that rub more than others. I bet you know kind of where you are on that spectrum. But if you feel that rub, and again, all of us do to a degree, okay, good God, in control of everything, but there's evil in this world. How does that work? Okay, he's just told us we're not going to understand it fully, but he tells us how to be productive with not being able to understand it fully. What are we supposed to do with that? We won't understand God's plans completely, so what do we do now? He tells us how to respond in three ways. It's our next three points. First, be humbled. When you see the so-called problem of evil in the world, this is where you should go first. Be humbled by that. And let's be reminded how valuable humility is. Humility is a good thing at a premium in the Bible and in the Christian life. So the gospel will only do you good if you're humble. It's a prerequisite. You remember if you went to college, you remember if whatever your major was, you had to do those prerequisites first, right? You had to go to the 100 level class before you could go to the 200 level class. The 100 level prerequisite class for Christianity and the gospel is humility. You have to come to the end of yourself. You have to realize how broken you are. The gospel will only do you good if you're humble. Remember how Jesus says it? He says it's the meek that will inherit the earth. He reminds the proud Pharisees that as long as they are proud, he will do them no good. Mark 2:17, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We saw it in the woman with the sick daughter in the New Testament passage in Mark 7. For Jesus to save you, you have to realize you're a sinner in need of saving. So the Christian life, it's the life of humility from start to finish. So we want humility. Okay, now look at the connection in our passage between not being able to understand what God's doing in the world and humility. Look at verse 14 again. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider that God has made one as well as the other, so that, for this purpose, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. What he's saying is, God gives us this truth. He makes the good days and the bad days. We don't understand how that works. In part, he gives us that so that we'll be humbled. He told us the same kind of thing back in chapter 3, verse 11 of Ecclesiastes, almost verbatim. That's where he says, man cannot find out that will be after him. Man cannot find out what God, I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 11, man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So we want to understand God's plan, but we can't. It's past us. Or look over at chapter 8, verse 17. He says the same thing there. Chapter 8, verse 17, it says, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Okay, so here's what's happening. He's saying that as we encounter that truth, that we've got a good God who's in control of all things, and yet there's still sin and evil that happens, we can appropriate that truth, we can leverage it to be humbled. it reminds us, oh, there's things I don't understand. I'm a humble creature. Confessing that truth is meant to keep us humble. Verse 14 again, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And you may not have thought about it this way before, but this is how you can use that sort of problem of evil in this world for your spiritual good. Because when you encounter it and you wonder how could a good God who's in control of all things utilize this evil for his plans, you can take that confusion and then be humbled by it. I don't understand and I can't understand, but I'll trust the Lord. He knows. Now that doesn't mean, we don't want to get the wrong idea, it doesn't mean that we can't ask God why he sent particular bad days. It doesn't mean that we can't question him in that way. It's actually an okay question to ask. We know that because of the Psalms. In the Psalms of lament in particular, over and over, the psalmist is asking God, why did you let this thing happen? Why is this hard thing in my life still going on? Psalm 43 is an example. He says, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So you see what he's doing? He's saying, God, the unrighteous are prevailing over me, who's your follower, who's trying to do good. And he says, why are you letting this happen? So it's an okay question to ask. It's a question that in fact we're commissioned to ask here in the Psalms. But what our passage reminds us is, we're never going to know the answer fully. We're never going to know the answer fully. And so when you encounter evil in the world, that will bring a measure of confusion, and that's where you get to choose between two responses. You can either respond in pride, or you're going to charge God with evil, with unfairness, or you can respond in humility, saying, God, I have no idea why you're using this horrible event, but I'll trust you with it. I'm a weak and limited creature. I won't understand, but I can trust you with it. It's the same kind of thing we see in Psalm 131. It's where the psalmist says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Or that part of the Belgic confession that we just read together, where we said this, and as to his actions surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire farther than our capacity allows us. But with the greatest humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God which are hidden from us. So that's where we get to choose to trust the Lord, even when we don't understand how all these things fit together. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So how should we respond to our inability to understand all of God's ways in this world? Be humbled. Okay, second thing, fear and obey God. It's the second way we should respond, fear and obey God. So our God, he's so mysterious, he's so past our figuring out, he's so glorious in that way and every other way that we're reminded we can't fully understand his plans. Well, that should lead us to fear and obey him. So look at verse 17. He says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So he's telling us, turn from wickedness, which is just another way to say, obey the Lord. Look down at the imagery we're given in verse 25. And there he says, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. This is a familiar picture too from the book of Proverbs. You remember this? The author of Proverbs, Solomon, he's talking about the adulterous woman in chapter 5 and 6 and 7 of Proverbs. Well, in Proverbs 5, verse 3, we're told, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood." So that word bitter, it's the same word that shows up in verse 26. "And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters." And the thing Proverbs focuses on and that our passage here focuses on is that this woman, the imagery here, this woman is enticing. What he's reminding us is sin is enticing. It's tempting. Disobedience to the Lord, what's held out to us there, it's enticing, but it's a trap. Look again at the middle of verse 26. He says, "The woman whose heart is snares," that means traps, "the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters." Those are chains. See the imagery? He's saying sin is always enticing, but it's always a trap. So it's like the worm on the fish hook for the fish. So they see the worm enticing, but it's a trap. There's a hook underneath that worm that will catch that fish. In the words of verse 26, sin is full of traps and nets and chains. Listen, you will be tempted to think that you can walk into sin and turn around and walk back and be unscathed. I'm tempted to think that too. That comes standard with human nature. We think, I can dabble in this sin. I can walk into this sin and I can turn around and walk back and I will be fine, undamaged. Sin does not work that way. It doesn't work that way. The picture here is that sin is always trying to trap you. Like Genesis 4 says about Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to overtake you. And so by way of application, what sin in your life are you disbelieving this about? So what sin right now in your life are you tempted to think, this sin isn't going to come back to bite me? This sin isn't going to do anything bad to me? In what way are you currently sinning in your life that you don't think can trap you? We want to be reminded sin is full of traps and chains. So we want to turn from it. Confess that sin, the sin that hopefully you just thought about, confess that sin to the Lord. Ask him to help you with it. Confess it to a fellow church member. Ask that person to pray for you, to give you encouragement. Like verse 17 says, don't be wicked. And I think we can leverage the problem of evil as we think about it for that effect too. So when you look at the world and you see something really evil, and again, you don't understand how that fits with God's goodness, you can't understand that, right? It's past your understanding. But even though there's all sorts of things we can't understand as Christians, we can understand this thing. God wants us to obey him. That's good to remember, isn't it? The author of Ecclesiastes, he's rolling through all these things that he says, you're not going to fully understand it. Okay, praise God. Here's a thing that even limited creatures like us can understand. We need to obey the Lord. But then he moves on to our next point, and he references the fact that there will always be a particular danger for God's people as we grow in our obedience to God. And the danger is that we'll grow prideful. And our author, he anticipates that at the beginning of our passage. So when he talks about how in God's mysterious plan, the righteous oftentimes suffer in this life and in the wicked oftentimes come out on top, he knows what our hearts will do, that instantly we will think, oh yeah, in that scenario, I'm one of the righteous ones. We just tend to think of ourselves with high esteem, right? A high estimation. Okay, so look at what he says in verse 16. He says, "Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" He's given us our final point here. So how should we respond to our inability to understand God's plans in this world? Well, the final thing he tells us, remember you're a sinner. Remember you're a sinner. Now, we don't want to get confused about verse 16. You could read that, and on the face of it, it looks confusing. He's speaking in a sarcastic way. So verse 16, when he says, "Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise," he's not saying, okay, God wants people to be 85% righteous, but he doesn't want people to be 95% righteous, right? Like, there's a ceiling on it. No, no, no. The Bible, from start to finish, wants us to turn from sin all the time, right? That's what he's calling us to do. No, what the preacher of Ecclesiastes is doing, he's talking about your self-assessment. So you see the sarcasm there that he leverages? He's talking about your self-assessment. He's saying you shouldn't think about yourself as overly righteous and wise. It's just like Jesus does in Mark 2:17. We read that earlier. It's where Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus isn't saying, okay, there are some people that don't need saving. He's not saying that. What he's saying is there's some people who don't think they need saving. He's not saying there's spiritually sick people and spiritually healthy people. No, he's saying there's some people that think they're spiritually healthy. That's what our author's doing here in verse 16. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. He's saying don't think of yourself as overly righteous. Remember that you're a sinner. Look at how clearly he says it over in verse 20. He says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Isn't that a good punchy verse? That passage we read in 1 John fits well with it. Those two verses say it in a really straightforward way. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Okay, so nobody on earth, Christians included, nobody never sins, right? To use a double negative. We all sin. And what that means is you and I can never perform well enough to be made right with God. So you see the gospel here, even in this passage. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So you need to have a perfect righteousness to have fellowship with a perfectly righteous God, right? He's perfectly righteous. To have fellowship with him, we need perfect righteousness. But you and I are sinners. Verse 20 just reminded us of that. So where do we get this righteousness? We have to have it. We don't have it. Where do we get it? We get it from the Lord. That's the only place we could get it. This is Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed for us from faith for faith. This is the gospel. It's the good news of Christianity. We have to have righteousness to have a relationship with the Lord, to have fellowship with him. We don't have righteousness in ourselves. That's why God the Son became man, so he could live a perfectly righteous life, be a fitting sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice to hang on the cross and die in our place, pay for our sins. And then, as we're connected to him through faith alone and Christ alone, we get his righteousness. You see that? We don't have it. We have to have it. God's the only one that can give it to us. That's why the incarnation happened. Because a good leader, a David, who was a man after God's own heart, David couldn't put together a perfect righteousness. We can't. Nobody can. We all sin. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So God came to give us his righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. Of course, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't know what you think about Jesus, verse 20 is true about you also. You're a sinner. There's nobody on earth, including you, who never sins. It's your greatest need, but praise God, there is a simple fix, which is to come to the end of yourself, quit thinking that you can be good enough to win salvation by your life, you can't, and come to Jesus and fall before him, like that woman who comes on behalf of her daughter in Mark 7, confessing that he is your only hope. But if you come to him like that, he will save you. He will welcome sinners to himself like you. If you're willing to think about that more, come and talk to me about that. Send me an email. We'll get together and talk about it. Come to Christ in faith. But back to the main point, like verse 20 says, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We heard it in our congregational reading. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that obviously includes you. So remember, you're a sinner. Now there's a specific application of this truth he gives us here that's kind of a curveball. You wouldn't expect it, but it's really, really good. And here it is. So you should remember that you are a sinner when other people sin against you. So when somebody else sins against you, you should call to mind very quickly, I'm a sinner too. Look at the very next thing he tells us in verse 21, an application of remembering you're a sinner. Verse 21, he says, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Okay, he's talking about a situation where somebody employed somebody else. And put yourself in these shoes. As the boss, you think, oh, this employee, she really likes me. I'm good to her. She has a high opinion of me. She probably brags about me to her friends. Oh, my boss is so good. He or she is so nice to me. They take good care of me. So you think, oh, yeah, this person likes me. And then you find out that this person has cursed you, that this person has complained about you to other people. I hate my boss. My boss is the worst. Have you ever had something like that happen to you? You thought you knew their opinion of you, but then you find out, it's the complete opposite. This person doesn't like me. This person is upset with me maybe about something. That is hard, isn't it? I think for most people in this room, that's particularly hard. When you encounter that, don't you find yourself working that over in your head over and over and over again? And just thinking, how can I fix this? How can I make this person like me? You dwell on it. I dwell on it. That's a hard thing. Okay. But look at what we're told here. He says, when that happens, do not take to heart all the things that people say. Okay, so no person in this life will love you perfectly. We understand that because he just told us we're all sinners. Every person you know, those people are sinners too, right? No person in this life will love you perfectly because just like you're a sinner, they're sinners too. That's why he says, I think, not to take this kind of thing to heart. When you hear that kind of criticism, verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Okay, so what he's saying is, this will happen. People will curse you. The friendliest person in here that none of us could really legitimately think of a bad thing to say about them, there's somebody that doesn't like you. There's somebody you have rubbed the wrong way. He makes it clear this will happen. So he says not to take it to heart. Don't let that thing sort of crush you under the weight of it. Okay, so there's all that. Hold that in your head. But look at where he goes to help convince you to not take it to heart. He gives the reason. Don't take it to heart when you hear criticism from others about you. We'll start in verse 21 and then we'll see it. He says, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So basically the author says, don't take it to heart when sinners sin against you, because you know that you've sinned against others. He draws that connection for us here. So think about that for a second. Haven't you at certain times said mean things about your coworker, judgmental things about your neighbor? If you're a kid and you're in school, haven't you said something like that about a teacher, maybe about other kids that you know? You and I have definitely done that. In fact, he tells us that many times you yourself have cursed others. Isn't that incredible? The author of Ecclesiastes, he doesn't know us, right? He's never met you, but he knows that what he says here is true. Many times we have cursed others. We've sinned against others in that way. And of course, he can say that because he understands the human heart. He knows we're all sinners. So what he's saying is, why would you let a sinfully angry word from somebody else ruin your day? Why would you let that be a huge story that requires lots of thought and emotion and maybe even action from you, when oftentimes you've had sinfully angry words for others? It makes us think about Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. You remember that? Where there's a guy that owes a debt. He comes to the guy he owes the debt to and he says, "I can't pay. Will you have mercy on me?" And that guy forgives the debt. But you remember what he does then? That servant goes to a guy that owes him money and he chokes him, even as that guy is asking him for mercy. Isn't that crazy? The one who had just received all this mercy and his debt had been forgiven, he then holds that debt against the one who owes him money. Okay, so when we want to bring the hammer down on the person who speaks harshly to us, we're bringing the hammer down on someone who has only done what we oftentimes do. Here's how Paul says it in Colossians 3:13. He says, "If one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." So we've got to keep that in mind, don't we? When we encounter a harsh, unloving word toward us, you've done the same, and the Lord has forgiven you. So, in the words of verse 21, don't take it to heart. Instead, try responding the way that we're taught in Proverbs 10, verse 12, where we're told, "Love covers all offenses." Or Proverbs 19, 11, where we read, "It is his glory to overlook an offense." Or 1 Peter 4, 8, which reminds us, "Love covers a multitude of sins." Verse 21 in our passage, "Do not take to heart all things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." Okay, but back to the main point. Remember that you're a sinner. And you probably see it. It's an incredible thing. Once again, how Christianity is all about balance. Our author, he keeps pivoting back and forth between these two ditches. So remember that you're a sinner, but keep pursuing righteousness, right? The second point, obey the Lord, but then here, remember you're a sinner. He's trying to keep us out of both of these ditches. Look at verse 16 and following. He says, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise," so don't be prideful. Why should you destroy yourself? But then this other ditch, "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." So he says the one who fears the Lord will turn from his sin, but he also won't be prideful in that. He wants us to stay out of both ditches. He wants us to strike this balance of holiness and humility. And again, in verse 19, he tells us to pursue right living in this life. He reminds us wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Back in verse 12, he said wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So he reminds us to pursue right living, pursue obedience. But then in verse 20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." So those are the two ditches we're trying to stay out of, the pride ditch and the wicked ditch, where we're sinning and giving ourselves to sin. But the great thing here is, he tells us that the remedy for both problems is to know God and to fear him. So in verse 18, he says, "The one who fears God shall come out from both of them," both ditches. The remedy for both problems is to know God. The more we know God, we'll see his holiness, and it'll make us not want to sin, right? Keeps us out of that ditch. But the more we know God, the more sinful we'll realize we are, and the more humble we'll be. We'll turn from pride. We'll come out from both of them, in the words of verse 18, when we just stare at the Lord. Okay, well let's look at our final verse. We'll end here. Look at verse 29. He says, "See, This alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. I think this verse probably gives us the most helpful strategy to deal with our lack of understanding of God's plans in this world. So my guess is if we forget everything we just looked at in this passage, I think this is probably the most helpful thing to remember, what's here in this last verse. So when we have a lack of understanding when it comes to God's use of evil in this world, so like verse 15 told us initially, there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. When we are reminded the world is broken and it's sinful, okay, who is to blame for that? Who is the real problem? What verse 29 reminds us is, it's not God. The reason that there's evil in this world, that's not because of God. Verse 29 calls us back to the creation of the world, and he tells us, God made man upright. So you'll remember, but in Genesis 1 and 2, God makes everything good. You remember, that's the refrain. God makes a thing, and then he looks at it, and he says, it's very good. Well, the creation of mankind is no different. God made Adam and Eve good. So at the creation, you've got upright, good, sinless people living in God's sinless world. That was God's contribution. He made everything perfect. No sin, no evil, no brokenness. Okay, so where did those things come from? Sin and evil and brokenness. Verse 29 again, God made man upright, but they, meaning mankind, but they have sought out many schemes. So when we look around at the world and see sin and evil and brokenness, God didn't bring that into the world. We did. That's mankind's contribution. Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. James 1:13 makes the same kind of point. That's where James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So when you're tempted to sin, understand God didn't put that sinful desire in your heart. Your sinful flesh provided that desire. It's like we heard Jesus say in our New Testament reading, Mark 7:20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man. And sin in this world is the same. God didn't supply it. Mankind supplied the sin. We did it the moment Adam disobeyed the Lord in the garden. We haven't stopped supplying it ever since. Verse 29, see, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So even though God leverages evil for his good purposes, he sends bad days, like verse 15 told us. He leverages evil, but he didn't put it here. We did. It's like we read in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 33. There Nehemiah says, for you, he's talking to the Lord, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. That's the story of the world. He has dealt faithfully, we have acted wickedly. This world is broken not because of God, but because of us. And it's pretty amazing. Our author, this whole way through, he's been talking about the limits of wisdom. He's been saying, hey, there's a ceiling on us, guys. There's so much we can't understand. It's kind of been the theme throughout. But then in our last verse, he gets unusually confident. So throughout the whole chapter, he's like, yeah, I looked for wisdom, but I really can't find it. It's far away. Who can really understand? Look at verse 29. He says, see, this alone I found. So he gives us a sure and solid truth. And what is it? God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. We are the ones that brought sin into the world. So when you encounter evil in the world or in your own heart, use that not to indict God, but to indict us, because we are the ones that it came from. And as you recognize your inability to fully understand God's plans, let that lead you to humility like we just saw, and obedience, and a heightened awareness of your own sin. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for these truths. Father, we would love to understand everything. We confess we oftentimes think we understand more than we do. We pray you'd keep us from that. And Father, that staring at this particular situation, a good God in control of everything, and yet you send bad days in this world. We pray that as we consider that, and we have opportunities to think about that every day because there's so much sin and suffering around us and even in our own lives, we pray that as we encounter that truth, that we would respond in these ways. We pray that it would humble us because we'd remember, oh yeah, there's a ceiling on what I can understand, but not on what the Lord can understand. We are low and weak, so use it to humble us. Use it, Father, to help us obey. Whereas we can't understand the reason you do everything you do in this world, we can understand that your word calls us to obey you as your children. So help us to be humble, help us to obey, but Father, also help us to always remember that we are sinners. That when we see sin in this world, that's the kind of thing that we supply, not you. And Father, we pray that we would remember once again how much we need the gospel of Christ, the blood of Jesus that pays for all of our sins. We pray that he would be honored in all these things. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.